sometimes we in the church can get selfish. But what we do with that selfishness is sometimes we sanctify it with praying prayers of faith. Hear this paragraph from a health and wealth preacher. He says, there's a mistaken belief that being prosperous is sinful and having money is against God's will. But he says, but if we study the scriptures, we see that he wants to bless us in every way, including our finances. He says money is not evil, but the worship of it is. In both Old and New Testaments, we see example after example of people who have a right and wrong attitude with money. He continues, if our heart is right and our motives are pure, it's okay to be wealthy. Although I don't agree with everything written here, it's not as bad as it could be. But we really have to evaluate people, not maybe what's put on their website, but what they say when they're preaching and pleading for finances and really what they pray for and how they act. A similar individual who's affiliated with the first person who wrote the first paragraph said this: if Jesus were to descend from heaven and physically set foot on 21st century earth, prosperity televangelist blank, we'll leave his name out, told his followers, the Redeemer would probably pass on riding on the back of a donkey. He'd be on an airplane flying all over the world. This preacher thinks that the light of the world wouldn't settle for 30 inches of leg room. And I don't think I've ever gotten 30 inches. That must be first class. I'm not sure. 30 inches of leg room and would never be patted down by security. He would settle, you're all sitting down, you can brace yourselves, for a $60 million personal jet. We cannot help but think when these people pray, hope, and defend these types of things, that this is pure, selfish ambition and spending on your pleasures. But maybe I've been too hard, because really, this is an extreme example and it gets all your attentions, or at least I all your attention. But, and I hope it did that, but maybe because we have a little bit of, or a lot of selfishness in ourselves, we need to maybe focus upon us as well. This attitude, this extreme attitude that we read here, maybe might help us with what's going on in James's community, especially when we look at verses 3. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James 4, 1 to 6 is a new section, but it's not an entirely new section, which maybe might not make sense because many of the themes in the previous passage overlap here. But it is a new section, but it's not entirely new. It would be good to do a quick review of some of the stuff we looked at in chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, because a lot of the same things are talked about, but in different ways. In 3 verse 13, we saw wisdom is not as having a big, long gray beard, long hair, cool hat, smoking a pipe, using big words. But wisdom was in fact humble living, which kind of shocks us, because when we think wise, we think long gray beard, smoking pipe, funny hat, using big words. James 3:14 acknowledged that this congregation had bitter envy and selfish ambition. And in 3:16, James again brings up this envy and selfish ambition again and says that that leads to more wicked behavior. If you have this, more wickedness behavior in the church will exist. And then in the end of it all, he makes reference to something which we talk about at Christmas a lot. Peace. And when what Canadians usually do is that they're hoping that they have a peaceful peace and inner peace inside. But here, this peace refers to first peace with God and then peace in the congregation. Unity, love, mutual respect, gentleness to one another, kindness to one another. In this section here that we're looking at in James 4, 1 to 6, helps us understand what's wrong with us? Why do we have the pride and greed in our lives? And James deals with more of the same issues here. And so we're going to do something anti-Baptist with a four-point sermon. Hope you can all get with the flow here. 4 points instead of three. Just because there's really, I think, four main ideas here instead of three. First, we hear about divisions in 4 chapter 1. 4, 2 to 3, we hear about desires that are bad in their prayer and in their covetousness and whatnot. Then he says something in 4 verse 4. Do you not know? Does anybody know where else that phrase is used lots in the New Testament? Anybody remember? It's 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? He says that a lot. And in 4 verse 5 to 6, we hear about the downfall of the proud. So let's get to the divisions. 4 verse 1. What causes fights and divisions among you? He opens this new section with a good question. What is causing this within you? Remember, he started 3:13 out with a question. Who was wise and understanding among you? And now he asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now these two words, fights and quarrels, he can't be referring to church, could he? He can't be. Sorry, bad joke. Nope, which nobody got. These two words can actually mean two types of things. First meaning physical violence, and the other is more of a argumentative, quarrelsome attitude, interpersonal relationships. Some people think, though, that this church had a lot of what we call Jewish zealots, which would have been Jews who would have actually physically killed you if they disagreed with you theologically. You had a disagreement, they could possibly kill you. So this is a pretty radical Jew, and some people think that since this book was written to predominantly Jewish Christians, that some of these zealots could have become Christians and brought some of their zeal with them, and there was physical violence that was happening in the church. We know that at least one of those words is used for physical battles. The word fight there that's used. What causes fights? Jesus actually uses this fights word in a very famous end times passage. It's often quoted quite a bit, even by secular people. It can mean physically fighting. And he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, that's that fight word. When you hear of fights and rumors of fights, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. But this quarreling word has more to do with interpersonal relationship, what I call scraps. It was something that Paul commanded Timothy to avoid in pastoral ministry. Scrapping with people that maybe aren't even teachable in the first place. He says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed what? Quarrels. More than likely, James is referring to here the problem that was in the Corinthian church. Not people that were actually maybe physically hurting each other because of differing views, or maybe just because they didn't like them. It's very similar to what's going on in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul hears a report from Chloe's household. He says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, or household, that there is what among you? Quarreling among you. It was a church that just couldn't possibly get along. Their sin led to this fighting and quarreling. As well, James could be referring to here the vile speech that we might use, the slander we might accuse people of, or the unrestrained anger that we might break out upon people. Now, I want to use this by an illustration. Have you ever seen children fight and carry on? And you wonder, oh, why can't they just get along? They have you have three or four kids or two kids and you have two of the exact same toys, but they're still fighting over stuff. You look at what they're doing and you say, look at the blessings they have. Look at the wonderful toys they have. Look at the wonderful house that they live in. But they're always fighting and quarreling. That doesn't sound like any of your households, does it? But this is what we have to ask with regards to our attitudes in the church. God has blessed us with so much. Blessings overflowing. Overflowing, overflowing, and overflowing every day. We all ate this morning, I'm assuming. We all woke up under a roof. We all have clothes, I can see that. Blessings. Above all, the blessing of Christ and His grace, forgiven sin, the hope of eternal life with Him forever and ever, in a joyful place, in His presence forever. Yet we allow our sin to carry us away into foolish behavior. Well, he answers this question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he answers it with another question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, for those of you that were reading the Bible with me, we were very recently in Romans chapter 7. And if you remember reading that, you heard about the war that Paul was within himself. He said, the good that I don't want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I do. James answers this question, what causes fights and divisions, schisms, splits, broken relationships, is not the fact that you're a Baptist. Not the fact that you're a Pentecostal or cram any, a non-denominationalist, any denomination in there. It's because we have passions warring within us. Yes, we as Christians are saved by grace. Yes, Jesus Christ has wiped, if you're in Christ, your sin record is wiped clean. It's gone. Your sins are remembered no more. We're made holy in the sight of God, perfect in His sight through Christ. But yes, we still have something within us, that sin nature, and it isn't going to go away until Christ's second coming or until the day of our death, where we go to be with Christ forever. Well, James has actually already confronted them with this idea about their sinful nature within them already. And he asked the temptation. Oh, where does that temptation come from? Does it come from God? Wrong answer. Not God. Go back to James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Are we tempted by God? May it not be, or no way. Let no one say that. Verse 13. Now look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. Remember I used how many fisher people in here? Anyone fish? Throw it in. The fish gets lured, sucked away when you reel it in. And that's what we do with our sin. We get in lured and enticed by our own desire. When that desire is conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As well, we know, like I said earlier, Paul struggled with his sinful nature. Remember, he calls himself the worst. He says, I am the worst of sinners. That's not, I was the worst, or I had been the worst. That's, I am the worst of sinners. He knew that he had war within himself. And he knew that the battle was real. Romans 7, verse 15. He doesn't understand his actions. For what I do not want, I do the very thing I hate. Romans 7, 15. So we have these divisions. They're caused by our sinfulness. Number two, we hear about some desires that are bad. Here in this section, James really focuses on the you and the your I counted 14 references, not in the English, but in the Greek, 14 references to you or your. You could say that two verses, 14 references to you or your is referring to you. That's the main theme there. You. You see it there. And there's four main ideas here. You desire, you covet, you do not have, and you do not ask. And there's more use after that, but those are the four main big ideas here. So let's look at 4 verse 2. You desire, and you do not have, so you what? Murder. It says you desire. Now this desire can be sometimes be a positive desire, but it can also refer to negative desires, and this word can also actually mean lusting in certain contexts. It's a negative desire. They eagerly desire something that's sinful and they do not have, and they don't get the things that they desire, and what's the result? They murder. They murder. Again, this murder, something could be the physically harming of people who disagreed with them in their church community. But more than likely, this murder refers to more of a mode of what Jesus actually calls murder, not just the physical killing, but the actual hate. In Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. That hatred is equating murder. James is claiming that by their church behavior, they've carried out anger and wickedness by their arrogance, pride, and selfishness. They desire, they don't get, and then they murder. Next, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This same word, covet, is the same word that's actually used for jealousy. Remember, words change meaning and context. You covet, and again, this is a negative, intense feeling towards someone because of their achievements or possessions. It's actually a breaking of which commandment? Maybe I shouldn't ask. Number 10. You shall not covet, the 10th commandment. Because of their coveting, because of their sinful desires, what breaks out in the church? Fighting, quarreling. By their wicked desires, their coveting, they're led and they carry out destructive behavior in the church, which should not be carried out, fighting and quarreling. Number 3, so you have you desire, you covet. Now, number 3, you do not have, because you do not ask. Now, James continues with some bad behavior with regards to their prayer life. They don't actually even seek the Lord in prayer. Now, this asking word is another word for prayer, but it refers to more the petitions of prayer, as opposed to confession of sin, which is a part of prayer, or adoring God, which is a part of prayer. This is asking God in prayer. James has actually already talked about prayer, and he's going to continue to talk about prayer to the end of the book. He talks about it numerous times. Remember, he said in James 1, 5 and 6, if anyone lacks wisdom, what is he supposed to do? Ask God. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James is saying that this church does not even go to the Lord and ask. Now we know that Jesus speaks a lot about asking in prayer. Numerous times. Probably the most famous one that's abused is John 14:14. And there's one in John 15 or 16 as well. But John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And what happens is people often isolate that and say, bring it on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. But before you ask the Lord for anything, maybe like a private jet or a new house or a new whatever you think you need to look at 4 verse 3. Ask wrongly, you will not receive. Because lots of people, like John 14:14, when they're playing the lottery, pray they would win it. And it just happens to be a high-ticketed prayer item request to me from people. Pray that I win the lotto. Not as much here, but it was certainly was in Southern Ontario. But here what happens when people do take it to the Lord in this church. You ask, but he says you ask and do not receive. This is 4 verse 3. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here James acknowledges why people do not receive and speaks to us about a proper prayer posture. That'd be a good sermon. Proper prayer posture. They ask wrongly, or they ask badly, or the word is even wickedly. A wicked or bad request is a request that would go against the word of God, go against the glory of God. That is why when we pray in the name of Jesus, it means that we just don't tack on in the name of Jesus in every prayer and thinking that you've fulfilled it, but we pray with the glory, the will, the word of Christ, his desires, God's desires in our mind when we seek the Lord in prayer. If your prayers completely focus upon your desires, your will, your passions, this verse applies to you. But if your prayers focus upon Christ, the glory of Christ, his will, not your will, his will, if your communication with God is saturated in Christ, then that is what James wants from us here. So we had divisions, desires that are bad. Now we can go to 3. Do you not know? And he starts out with just a bomb. Because I'm pretty sure that none of us here want to be called an adulterer. Imagine if someone screamed out, you're an adulterer, right in the service here and named you. That would not be a pleasant experience. Adulterous people. Thus far, he's been calling Christians my brothers. Just if you should have your, or hopefully you have your Bible open on James chapter 4. But if you look at 3 verse 1, not many of you should be teachers, what? My brothers. 3 verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, what? My brothers. And he also uses it once more. Can a fig tree, what? My brothers. James has been calling them my brothers thus far and laying some huge confrontations upon them, but now he calls them adulterous. Now, James saying this might appear to someone that he's out of control because of the context. There's no mention of lewd behavior, inappropriate behavior with the opposite sex, or inappropriate behavior with the same sex. There's no mention of adultery, fornication, sexual immorality in this book thus far. But James is referring to the adultery with regards not with our human marriage, but our covenant marriage and union with God. If you're unfaithful to God in his covenant, then you're an adulterer. No book speaks about this adultery and unfaithfulness more than the book of Hosea. Israel in Hosea has played the whore. That might seem like a shocking thing to say in church, but I didn't write the book of Hosea. Hosea 2:5 says, for their mother, that's Israel, has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Israel's been acting terribly towards God. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Israel sought after other gods who offered them nothing. And they played the whore, they were adulterers. This is exactly what James is getting at with regards to these Christians. Because they've allowed their sin to wreak havoc in church, they are adulterers. They have been unfaithful to God. And now James goes to describe how they've done this. And we know that the fact that James does call them adulterers and talks about friendship with the world, we know that they've gotten a little bit too cozy with the world. They're a little bit too friendly with the things of the world. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" James starts this mini section out with another question for them. "Do you not know?" Which is a phrase, like we said, is used lots in 1 Corinthians. Again, these people might have thought they were wise, and that attitude led to their arrogance. So James tries to lay them low, to seek to humble them, much like Paul does in Corinth, with this question, "Do you not know?" Because it's very insulting if someone thinks they know everything and you say, "Do you not know?" Has anyone ever said that to you? "I'm surprised you don't know that." Here it's said to lay them low, to humble them. If you're a friend of the world, if you have a close friendship with the world, you cannot be a friend of God. The world here, this isn't loving the world in being environmentally friendly, by the way. The world here is described as systems, people, ideals, governments, attitudes that are against the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In essence, it's anything that we could encounter that we would call sin or rebellion against God. The world is anything that is against God or draws people away from God. John, in his first letter, describes the things of the world in 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world," and there's three things, "desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." Does that come from the Father? No, it is not from the Father, but is from where? The world. If you love sin or are too cozy with sin, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, it might seem hard to believe that for some that God has enemies, but we're going to see in the next verses concerning the holiness of God how people are his enemies. Because some people will think, God has enemies? But here, we see that God does have enemies. He says, and he closes this section off, this point, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The therefore goes back to the question. Now, James makes a positive statement that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Your coziness with the world or sin puts you at odds with God. And now we get to the boom, the downfall of the proud or the prideful. And James says, 4 verse 5, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" I had a lot of problems with his verses. Someone wrote, a Bible scholar wrote, "This is the most difficult verse in the Bible to interpret." You might not think it is, but if you have a different translation than mine, it probably worded it much differently. There are numerous interpretations and translations of this verse. But I don't want to get lost in the arguments and debates about this verse for a number of different reasons. I will just go into how the ESV has translated this verse, mainly because it makes the most sense in the context. So first we know that he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Has anyone ever found that in the Old Testament? Nobody. Because it's actually not there in that pure form, in that quotation. Some people think it's from another Jewish document or a Christian document that we don't know of. It could be from a lost Jewish document that we don't have yet, that's stuck in a cave. That's one person's interpretation. But actually what James is getting at here is really two truths that are clear in Scripture. First, the Lord is a jealous God. Two, that God has put a spirit within us or breath within us. James is getting at here, the Lord is a jealous God. He's jealous with regards to our worship of Him. Now, when you likely hear of jealousy, in fact, we've talked about it earlier in James 3, bitter jealousy, you think negative. But here, this, with regards to the jealousy of God, it's not a negative comment. It cannot be. No one can be jealous of someone not worshiping them on earth, except God. Because He is the only holy God, sovereign God, gracious God, merciful God who exists and who's to be worshiped. The Lord stands alone as holy, good, majestic, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, merciful, and gracious. And this is actually something that the Lord says in the Ten Commandments with regards to His second commandment. Jealousy because people would worship idols or false gods. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am what? A jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And the Lord has placed His Spirit within us. Note how most translations don't have the capital. Some do. This is a good discussion to have at the door. But this is not likely referring to the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit, which is the word for breath. God has put His breath in us that He's put in all humans when He created humans and creates humans. Remember, that's what He did in Genesis 1. Put His breath in Adam. So in essence, the Lord has made us for a purpose. He's put His breath in us for a purpose to worship Him, Him alone. And when we worship false gods and we get close to the world and are friends of the world, He's a jealous God because He's the only one worth worshiping. But look at 4 verse 6. But He gives us more grace. He gives more grace. Although the Lord is jealous and hates sin, His grace is amazing. His grace is greater than all our sin. His grace surpasses His anger at sin. This is the very nature of grace. God gives good to people who don't deserve an ounce of good, or God gives grace to people who deserve His punishment. But He gives more grace. And it ends here. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here James ends this section with a therefore. Therefore, because God gives more grace. And he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34. Now, I've almost done translating Proverbs. I'm on Proverbs 31. The hill is at the bottom. I'm at the bottom of the hill, and I'm thankful for that. But what's heavy about the book of Proverbs is it focuses so strongly upon wisdom, humility, fear of the Lord, and wise living under the Lord. And here's a wise saying from Proverbs 3:44. James, through Proverbs, helps us understand the means and how which we receive this grace. God rejects those who are proud. God rejects those who think they're their own God, who say to God, my way is the best way, God. That's proud. But He gives grace to those who are humble before the Lord. And this is an acknowledgement that you are not God. You have sinned against God and you absolutely need Christ to deal with your sin. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Just 2 points of application here. First, see, ponder, cherish, apply the jealousy of God and the grace of God. In this passage, we see the greatness of the holiness of God. We see that God is jealous for his glory. We see he is jealous for the glory of himself. Yet James says that the Lord gives more grace. The Lord gives grace to the humble. Here we see the holiness of God and the grace of God all in one section. Here we see the very nature of the gospel, that the Lord hates sin and gives grace and goodness to sinners right in the same two verses. It's actually very similar, if you could turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, which is a book I don't know if we've ever looked at and read in this church since I've been here. Oh, actually, we did. We did preach one sermon on Nahum. But it's not a book that we look at very often. It's not a favorite of people's books. The book of Nahum, you might have a hard time finding it. It's tucked in before Matthew there. In fact, many churches who follow the lectionary, which means you have select readings, they never get to read this book. So millions upon millions of people who go to church never hear this book read. Nahum is not popular. It's mainly written about the sinful Ninevites whom the Lord is going to destroy. And history confirms that they were destroyed. And these same themes that James talks about here are found right here in Nahum chapter 1, 2 to 7. Nahum writes, Nahum 1 verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance." It's used three times. The Lord is vengeful, the Lord is vengeful, the Lord is vengeful. "He's vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies." Then there's a switch, verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Here we see this majestic picture of God. "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers." Again, that could be pointing us to the Exodus. "Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers." Those are massive forests. This is like northern and western Ontario withering up to nothing. "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." And verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." This truth about the Lord points us to the Lord Jesus. God is holy. God hates sin. God sends his holy Son to bear the righteous judgment that we deserve to bear. We really deserve to be like the Ninevites who bore the anger of God. But Jesus bears the anger of God for our sins so that we might experience God giving us more grace. Today, if you have not seen that your life has caused God to be jealous for his glory, know for certain that your sin and rebellion against God has done this. The Bible says if we remain in this rebellion against the holy God, we will bear his holy anger for our sin for eternity. But God gives more grace through Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from the false gods that you have worshipped and embrace and trust Jesus Christ. If you're serving Jesus, trusting in him already, be jealous and zealous for the glory of God. Humble yourself before the Lord. Do not set yourself up as someone whom God needs. Pastors are sometimes the worst of this. "The church will never survive without me." Well, it survived for 2,000 of years. Without you, it will survive. Don't be like that person. Again, another extreme example, but maybe bits of that is in us. Or don't be a person who prays like these prosperity people. "God, this is what I want, and you're going to sanctify it with prayer when the word of God actually goes against what you want? Our culture is notorious for this. I want a bigger house. I pray that I can buy this bigger house. And then you get loaded into debt that you can never pay. That is foolish living. Humble yourself before the word of God and submit to God and his truths and his ways and commands. And just close with a prayer on this point. Lord, make us humble so that we may continually receive your grace. 2, see the destructive nature of sin. How many church splits and disagreements have you seen? Don't answer that out loud. What? This is what John Flavel says. I love this quote. What? You claim to be at peace with the Father and at war with his children? It cannot be. I'm like, whoa, what an amazing thought. Many people claim I'm at peace with God the Father, but yet they're warring with the children of God. Even more personal, because maybe you've never caused a church disagreement or split, how many personal divisions have you had in your life have been caused by you? Again, don't answer it out loud. This is another one we don't want to answer out loud. How many arguments with your spouse, your parents, your kids have been caused by your own pride and selfishness? Don't answer out loud. These are what we call ouchy questions. If you're saying, oh no, he can't be referring to me, I get along with everyone, it might be because you've not even recognized your own sin. We have many things that have caused this in our life because of our pride or envious and selfishness, but David Platt helps us understand here. It goes back to the war within our members. He says this amazing quote, we're settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves instead of the central message of Christianity is about abandoning ourselves to Christ and for the church. Let us seek peace in the congregation and pursue it. As we put to death the ugly nature of our members within us, this is all of us. And here Romans 4:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And I'm going to quote what someone told me here about a year ago. When we look at church, what we like or don't like about church, what we maybe even don't even like about other people, I don't know. But think of joy. Jesus first, J, we all live of these alliterations. Oh, others next. And we got to put the Y at the end, you at the last. I pray that we can be joyful, a joyful church. Putting Jesus first, others next, us, ourselves last, pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding in the congregation. That we could say, how many church disagreements have we had in the last year? Well, less, because we put Jesus first, others next, and ourselves last. Pray that that would be us. Amen.